Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles once more and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Chapter 22. I'm going to read beginning at verse 8 and read down through verse 19. We looked at 6 and 7 and 20 and looked at and 21 and looked at the bookends last week. And we're going to look at the heart of this passage now as we wrap up, Lord willing, our discussion of this chapter. So, of this book. So, Revelation 22, we're going to begin reading again at verse 8. Will you stand with me, please? For the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for this time, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things, for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. So now we come to the heart of this passage in the glorious denouement of this book, and in a way, it's the denouement of the whole entire scriptures. It pulls together all the threads and brings to the foreground the point of everything in this beautiful, beautiful passage, which has as its very heart verses 12 and 13, which we will get to shortly. Last week, we spent some time talking about the reality that Christ is coming again. That was affirmed at the beginning and the end of this section, where it is declared, "Behold, I am coming. Behold, I am coming." In fact, it says, "Behold, I am coming" in verse 7, and then in verse 20, it says, "Surely or certainly I am coming." So pay attention. It's happening. I am coming. And there are some duties incumbent upon us in light of his coming. And the first one was, as we noted last time, was to obey. And then we looked throughout the whole book of how blessedness and absolute contentment and fulfillment are brought about as we walk in obedience in many different ways. Remember the seven blesseds that we saw from the book of Revelation there. And for those of you that weren't here last week, or even if you were, I gave it to you again, just filled in all the blanks this time for you. And then in obedience, also the companion thought there was obedience that springs not out of some sort of desperate hope or stoic, "Oh, well, I guess don't have any other choice," but obedience that springs out of a context of belief, of heart of being convinced in our hearts that what Christ has said is true, that he is coming again, and we will live in that light. It's his personal testimony, and we can depend upon it. So now we start to work our way in. We've seen the bookends of the passage. Now we're working our way in. And the emphasis in verses 8 and 9 and 16 through 19 is upon the messenger that God has sent. And there needs to be a response. So here at the end, after all these things have been said, essentially it boils down to this: pay attention to the one whom I have sent. No excuses. And notice what this response is to look like as we respond to the messenger. Verses 8 and 9, the response is that of worship. Now, it's interesting here in who the messengers are. And this first one here, it's this angel who is showing things to John. But John is affirming that he himself is a messenger, that what he has said is true. I, John, have heard these things. We've heard these words before. At least the I, John part. And that was in chapter 1. I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then he goes on to describe the revelation that we have been studying for the past year. But this is John's eyewitness testimony. He states this in verse 8. Then also in verse 18, he returns to his own voice, if you will, and says, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of the book. I'm the one who has seen this. This is John's eyewitness testimony to the things that have been, to the things that are, and the things that will be. He's basically saying, I didn't make this up. This is what I have seen and heard. This is what God has given to me. And his eyewitness testimony is to be heeded. But the Lord has also used other messengers as well. And one of them is mentioned in verse 8 there. That when John sees and hears all the things that are related to the new heavens and the new earth, he's overcome. He falls down to worship at the feet of the angel. And the angel says, you must not do that. I am a, and this is a remarkable, amazing statement, I am a fellow servant. We are so used to thinking of angels in popular mythology and culture as being exalted beings, which in some ways they are. By their power and so on. But the angel's words are phenomenal. He's telling John, the apostle, I am your fellow servant. I am no better, no worse. I am simply a messenger just like you. That's the subtext under here. Which, and he describes himself in relationship to the prophets and the apostles in particular as brethren. This is in a context of brethren. Your brothers, the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book. There's a dignifying of the office here for those who proclaim God's word when God commissions it. You know, and that's great. I thought about that. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, but what does the angel say? Does the angel commend John? No. He rebukes him. Yeah. You know, here's a good lesson in humility, right? Because even those who have seen all the visions recorded, just like John has, he's seen all of this. He could still go astray. Here, after all of this, is this the first time he's been told not to bow at the feet of an angel in this book? No, it's not. He's been told this a couple other times before. It's not that he's deliberately sinning and forgetting about it. We'll cut the man a little slack. He's pretty overwhelmed, and I think all of us would be even more overwhelmed, and we'd have a hard time standing up too. But John is warned, worship God. And at the end of all of this, you know, When you think about the messengers that God has sent, the angels that God has sent, John himself that God has sent, along with the apostles and the other apostles and the prophets that are mentioned here and that we see throughout the scriptures. We look at all of those things and all of those people, and then we go through church history and we look at this leader and that leader and this theologian and that martyr and this pastor and this saint and so on, and we have a tendency to forget these words. And we think that response to the messenger means to venerate the messenger. And it's not. Response to the messenger is to take seriously what he has said regarding the one who sent him. And that's John's point here. And that would be my point to you. So when in this response of worship, it is not to worship the messenger, it is to worship the God who sent him and the God who is the object of that messenger's declaration. So be warned. Don't worship the messenger. Worship God himself. That's the focus in verses 8 and 9. In verses 16 through 19, the focus shifts from just worshiping the object to paying attention to what is actually being said. Now, that's really an important addition. And if you think about it for a moment, I think you can understand pretty easily why. John, as I said, has been told several times in this book not to worship at the feet of the angels, but he's been so overcome, down he goes, forgetting what he knows about who God is and who the angels are and that they're created beings and so on and so forth. But the theology, emotions often trump theology, unfortunately. It's an indication of who we are. Emotional thinking makes for really bad theology. Just write it down. It just does. It's not to say that there aren't emotions that are connected with theology, and that good theology, well, frankly, even bad theology, can awaken all kinds of emotions within us. But we get the cart before the horse. Our emotions need to be governed by our theology, not the other way around. And so here, in verses 16 through 19, pay attention to what is said here. Because this is corresponding, right? First of all, I, John, in verse 8, in the corresponding passage, I, Jesus. Jesus saying, all right, not even going through a mediator at this point, or an intermediary, put it that way. I've sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Now, when you first read that, you might think, well, he's sending another angel. Cue the harps and I don't think so. I think particularly in light of the way this passage is structured, along with what the terminology you see in chapters 2 and 3 when John or the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the angel at the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, to the angel of the church of Smyrna or Philadelphia or Sardis or Thyatira. Who's he talking to? I said when we were back there months and months and months ago that while there are some that want to say, well, those are kind of guardian angels over the churches, I don't think so. I think the focus is upon, because an angel is a messenger. And that's the word that's used there, the messenger. And it seems to be that Jesus is addressing the pastor who stands as the shepherd of those local congregations. And I think that what we see here in verse 16 is that Jesus is sending my angel. He is speaking to all who read this book and essentially saying, John is my messenger. He's the one I've sent to testify to these things to the churches. It's within the context of the local churches that to whom John is writing. And it makes perfect sense. Particularly when you think about the pattern that you see throughout the scriptures of the Lord validating his servants in the presence of God's people. He did it with Moses, right? He did it with Joshua too. He did it with the Lord Jesus Christ at the baptism at the Jordan. This is my beloved Son, whom I have well pleased. He did it again at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. In other words, be quiet, Peter. And listen. Listen to what he has to say. He is the one who is my servant. And really, you know, you can say, well, John's being a little cocky here. Well, he would be, I guess, if he made it up. But if inspiration is indeed true, and I believe that it is, this is the validation that what John has to say here needs to be paid attention to. That this is divine in origin. And he roots it in his message in himself as the root. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. I have the right, in other words, to validate this servant of mine. So our first response to God's messenger is to worship the God who sent him, and then to receive what he has to say, to receive it from the one who comes in Jesus' name. And what are these names that Jesus refers to? First of all, there's names of promise here. First of all, his very name, Jesus itself. Greek version of Joshua or Yeshua, which means Savior or Deliverer, if you prefer. There's promise in that name. And he says, I am the root and descendant of David. What does that have? What does that mean? Why is that being spoken of? Is it just a random thread thrown in for, you know, poetic value? No. What was promised to King David in the covenant made with him? An eternal king. An eternal kingdom. Oh, this is far from random. The covenant view of the king. That's what's behind this name. And that's a name of promise. And that promise is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Nothing is forgotten. And within this, within these names also, here is the bright morning star. Now, tomorrow night, Lord willing, when we gather for the Festival of Lessons and Carols, we're going to spend just a few minutes talking about the star at Jesus' birth as a prelude to a couple of Sundays, probably, of looking at Matthew 2 and the wise men. And we don't spend a lot of time talking about the wise men too much. We sing We Three Kings, and that's about it. But we're going to spend a couple weeks talking about that before we dig into what we're going to dig into in the new year. But why the star? What's involved in the star? Well, of course, this is something that is another Old Testament title. But the focus so far with the new heavens and the new earth has been upon light. Light, light, light. And of course, the bright morning stars, you know, it really speaks of, if some of you may be astronomers, amateur or otherwise, when you first get up in the morning, things are starting to lighten up and the stars start to disappear. But there's a couple of them that persist. Now, and one of them is a planet. So depending on the time of year, it really is, you can still see that one shining. When all others have dimmed, you still see that one before the sun comes up. And it's the idea of promise, but hope. Of hope. Hope in the end of darkness and the beginning of eternal light. A hope that cannot be diminished, cannot be taken away. And That is the title that is given. So we have this focus upon hope. Here at the heart of this book, at the heart of the message of this book. And that hope is resting upon what we've been saying all along, that God wins. And His victory is His ultimate victory. The ultimate fulfillment of it is at hand. And that is the emphasis here in this section, that the time is near. So pay attention and respond and act accordingly out of worship and receiving it. And notice in this receiving of the word, in verse 17, this is a wide open, a very present invitation to the reader to pay it, to come and to believe. And even the word believe isn't there, but you wouldn't come unless you did. Come to where the real life is. Leave the world system behind. And notice you have a twofold witness here. We've seen two witnesses earlier. I don't think this isn't a reiteration of that, but I do think it's interesting that there's a twofold component to the witness here. The first is, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who's the bride? The church. So you have this corporate witness to the victory of Christ and calling people to come. To come and believe, to come and worship, to come and live. Empowered by the Spirit of God, the Church of Jesus Christ is to be giving that corporate witness and that corporate call into the world. But then it says, and let the one who hears say, come. Now it's not speaking about God hearing people pray or, you know, observing. It's talking about the one who has already received the message, who hears it. That takes us back to chapter 1, too, where Jesus said, blessed are the ones, you know, who actually hear these words and do them. You get the same idea here. The one who hears it, the one who carries it out, the one who's living this out. There's a corporate witness, but there's also an individual witness, where we, as individuals, also call others to come to Christ. And the one who hears has the implication that this hearing is truly with understanding. One of the things that we're going to be talking about this year, this next year, in 2019, in fact, we're going to begin the year with this, is we're going to study biblical evangelism together and what all is involved in that. Theology and practice of evangelism. You have an evangelistic thrust here that is put forward in this verse. Through the church as a whole, and through you and I as individuals. And notice that the river, the water of life, is free. It's free. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This verse sums up, in a nutshell version to be sure, but it really does sum up well, a biblical theology of evangelism. That church as a whole and individuals respectively are to call people to take of the free life in Christ. It's free to us, it wasn't free to him. Right? He had to pay for it with his life. But it's offered to us freely. Because it's free, and this is just a little bit of a preview of the months, of the weeks to come. Maybe months, I don't know. We'll see how long it takes. But The water of life is free, beloved. Don't add man's surcharges to it. No user fees. You know that the natural gas that you get in your homes is free, right? It's the transport charges that kill you. Okay, that's maybe a bit of an overstatement, but really, that what really costs you on your utilities is getting it to your place. And all too often, churches and individuals both put all kinds of barriers and everything up between sinners and the Savior in the name of whatever. And they're simply adding to the message, to the gospel. And it's an abomination because it ends up being a false gospel. And we'll talk a lot about that in the weeks to come. But just a little preview, okay? From verse 17 there. So receive it from those that God has sent. And then verses 18 and 19, wow, what a warning. Receive it as it is given. Receive it as it is given. This is intensely serious. I mentioned a little bit earlier that we're going to be spending a Sunday or two talking about the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. Wise men don't get a lot of attention, and what they do, most of it's false. It's all cultural mythology. It has nothing to do with biblical text, really, except that there are three gifts, and they showed up in the house where Jesus was. And even that gets conflated into showing up at this table. There's a reason why on the back table in the nativity back there, we got the wise men on the corner. I don't know. I've thought about, you know, putting the wise men in the back room. But that, well, we'd forget about them back there, and then we'd wonder, that's right. We got 2 years before we can celebrate their coming, because that's about how long it took. But people do that all the time. We do a surface reading of the scriptures. We do a surface reading of this book, or even if it's not so surface, we get all torqued about all of the imagery that's here and the timelines and everything else, and we miss the message. And we add to it our own wisdom, and you end up with all kinds of cults and false teachings, even among those that would not normally be classified as a cult in their, you know, organizationally, but functionally they act that way. If you don't see their little tweak on this, that, or the other interpretation, well, you're obviously out to lunch and, you know, you don't have the truth yet. Don't add to God's word. And don't take away from it. Receive it as it is given. I mean, we hear that and all of us go, yep, that makes a lot of sense. And in everyday life, we don't think about this at all. Pretty much, everybody here, with the exception of a few young people, have undoubtedly signed a contract or two in your time. How's it going to work if you decide to break the contract and go, well, I just didn't like that part of it? How's that going to go for you? Those of you that are homeowners, signed a contract. Oh, I'm going to skip a few payments. They'll understand. Well, really? Try it. See how well that works. It doesn't. And yet, when it comes to God's word, we want to just set this part aside or that part aside because it's inconvenient, doesn't work for us, or whatever. Or uncomfortable to listen to, you know, whatever the reason or whatever the excuse is. John says, don't do it. The Lord Jesus Christ says, don't do it through his messenger, John. To the point that anyone who adds to them, to the words of the prophecy of this book, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. Not a pleasant prospect. Now, you could take that as in the immediate sense in their life now, or you could take this in the more absolute sense of they'll be condemned for eternity and be among those who are judged when these plagues take place. Either way, it's not a good place to be. And anyone who takes away from the words, just kind of skips some things because they're inconvenient, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. Years ago, my wife and I were traveling representing Bob Jones University, and we went to a particular church, and I won't mention which faith tradition it's part of, because that's really neither here nor there. The pastor was preaching. Actually, he changed what he was doing because he knew we were there. He had a particular point he wanted to make to us because we were from Bob Jones. And anyway, he was preaching heresy, false teaching on a particular subject. And my wife will tell you that, I mean, we're on the front row. We're representing the university. My wife, I remember vividly. She's patting my knee. Settle down. I'm listening to this guy preach this error very loudly, very vociferously, very dogmatically. I was unaware that behind us was a gentleman who was the principal of the school, of the Christian school that church sponsored. And I was unaware that he was there, and I was unaware that he was really observing me. I was just kind of focused on what was happening. Later in the week, he kept pestering me all through the week, trying to find out, you know, where I was coming from theologically. And he finally figured out that I was Reformed and Presbyterian in particular. And when I finally, I know this sounds bad, but when I finally admitted to him, I was trying not to go there because I just didn't want to create an issue. But in any case, he finally goes, when I said, yeah, okay. He was like, ha, I knew it. He goes, okay, I got something I want to ask you. And it came back to what he was listening, watching me and my response to what was being said in the pulpit. He said, okay, so how could you sit through such a dogmatic sermon on that particular subject and not be convinced? I said to him, brother, just because it's dogmatic doesn't mean it's true. He looked at me like, oh, well, yeah. And I just went through, this was a long time ago. I keep learning. I still had a lot to learn even back then. It wasn't like I came up all of a sudden now I'm, you know, Charles Hodge, the great theologian, and I'm giving him the whole spiel. I trotted out three or four verses that blew holes in the arguments that his pastor was up there pontificating about. I just said, well, but this, it's not true. And these words that he said to me were among the saddest words that I've ever heard. And that's the point here. He said, I've never heard those verses. This man was a principal of a Christian school, but he sat under the ministry of a pastor who chose to put whiteout over portions of the scripture that were inconvenient to his theological position, and insisted that nobody look otherwise, and he said these words. I still can't believe that he had the gall to stand up there and say that God tells you to obey your man of God. I'm your man of God. You do what I tell you to do. I'm looking at these people and go, why aren't you all getting up and walking out of here? this tyranny. But he was taking away the things that were inconvenient to his power, to his theological perspective. That's what this is talking about. Anyone who takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. I sure hope that pastor has since repented of that wickedness. Because otherwise, this condemnation will be his. And to any of us that dare think that we know better than God how to reveal himself and his plan, let's receive it as it is given. All right, we need to move on. Verse 10 and 11. Now we're working in. So 10 and 11 and then 14 and 15. We have this most interesting pairing of passages. In fact, parts of this just kind of go against the grain of everything that we think about when we're thinking about Christian behavior and morals and everything else. So this angel that's standing there with John says, now don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. There have been other things that the Lord did not allow John to write down. And there were the voice of the seven thunders. Those were to be sealed up. But overall, this prophecy was not to be sealed up. This is open. People need to be listening. People need to be paying attention. And yet, the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. Now, what? Now we're okay with the rest of it, right? You know, the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Yeah, that's good, but what? Is God putting his stamp of approval on doing wickedness? Is that what this is about? Far from it. Far from it. Remember the context of this book. What is going on here? This book is a declaration of God's plan of what he is going to do and how it is all predicated upon his sure and certain victory. And throughout this book, we have seen the lines drawn between light and darkness, good and evil, those who are servants of God and those who are not. And here at the heart of this passage, at the very end of this book, those lines are pointed up again. The lines are drawn. We are engaged in a war. And when Christ comes, the time for change is past. This is a poetic way of saying you've made your bed, now lie in it. And take the consequences that come accordingly. Because that's the companion passage in verses 14 through 15. The rewards are set. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. So if you're walking in holiness and righteousness, this is your eternal reward. But to those who are filthy and loving it, here's your reward. You're outside. You've got no place. Now, this doesn't mean that there will be sinners sitting outside the city for eternity. What it means is that they have no place in it whatsoever. All the blessings that are promised to God and his people belong to God and his people. If you're walking in rebellion against him and that's what you're determined to do, then that's what you're going to get. You look at passages like Psalm 1 and Romans 1, when you have the wicked and the righteous contrasted, and you see what they're, you know, the righteous will flourish, but the wicked will be blown away. That's really another way, that's what's going on here. And in Romans chapter 1, those that are bound and determined to walk in wickedness against God, God reprobates them and seals them in their doom. That's all John's dealing with here. Okay, so there's a similar passage right in Ecclesiastes. Another one in Proverbs that talks about, you know, let the one who's, you know, don't be overly wickedness. Don't be overly wicked. Don't be overly righteous. And, you know,
our brains start to fry. But basically, speaking about walk in accordance with who you are in relationship to God as He's revealed Himself. And if you don't, suffer the consequences. So no more indecision here in this subsection here. The lines are drawn and the rewards are set. And we come then to the middle. And this is the heart of it all. Verses 12 and 13. It began, remember, with the bookends, Christ is coming, your duties. Now we get to the heart of this. Christ is coming is emphasized once again. But this time, your duties are not in view. It's His actions that are in view. And notice what these actions are. It's the actions of judgment. The actions of judgment. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. Remember, behold, it's an idea of there's an immediacy about this. And again, this has been affirmed three times in this passage. And this is the central one. I am coming soon, bringing my recompense, as the ESV has it, reward, as other passages have it. Bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is all about Christ's final judgment, and it is in victory. Notice, I'm coming soon. There is this, behold, this is an affirmation. He will certainly judge. Make no mistake about it. He's on his way. The judge is coming. And notice that as he certainly does come to judge, he will judge in righteousness, bringing my recompense. And the word is wages. That's what it means. Recompense is not all that common of a word these days. Reward is one that is more familiar to us and gets used in numerous English translations. But reward has its own connotations that are not too helpful here. Because we tend to read reward and we think, oh, happy. I've got something. And probably because I'm good, you know. Such is the nature of the development of language. But wages is quite clear. And that is the word. Recompense works. It means wages too. But wages. Let's use the word wages. That means you're getting paid what you're owed. And before you get too excited about that, think about it for a minute. This is about sure and certain judgment upon the wicked. And those, and this is in the context of warning those who think that they can take away God from God's word or add to it, who are filthy and wicked and rebellious. They're going to answer for it. Now, there are wages as well that are given to the righteous, but they're the wages of the Father essentially giving us the wages of the Son, because He's the one who is owed any good. And we get to benefit as fellow heirs with Him. And then you have what just sounds kind of like a dramatic, declaration of who I am, but there's a reason for this and the titles that are chosen. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, which is what Alpha and Omega refer to, beginning and the end, yet another way of saying the same thing. Again, repeated three times. Alpha and Omega, first and the last, beginning and the end, they all mean the same thing. Why is that important, do you think, in the context of sure and certain and righteous judgment? Think about the judgment of earthly judges.
Pick any scenario. Doesn't matter what it is. Any disagreement. Whether it's property, whether it's criminal, whether it's personal, doesn't matter. The very best of judges cannot ever begin to cover every aspect of any of those scenarios. The very best. And most of the time, they're woefully inadequate. They can only slap a Band-Aid on one particular thing, and they never can really deal with the core of anything. The root of why there was a disagreement in the first place. All they can deal with is the surface stuff. The declaration of Christ as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, is the assurance that not only will he certainly and righteously judge, he will completely judge. There will be nothing left undone, no stone left unturned. His victory is utter and complete. There will be no vestige whatsoever of sin left in the new heavens and the new create and new earth. None. All done away with. And that is why this is an encouragement. That is why this book is a blessing. Is to understand that at the heart of it all is Jesus Christ being utterly and completely victorious. Now this concluding section opened with this glorious and encouraging affirmation of the truth of this revelation. That Christ is coming again and that he's coming in victory. And it comes with it in this section. And what comes with it in this section is that the events that are recorded here must soon come to pass. When you walk in the truths of this book, in obedience to your Lord and King, then you will know the blessings that are promised in this book. And yet, again, to return our thoughts just a little bit, take a look at 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. You know, yes, we will experience the blessings of the truths of this book if we walk in obedience to it. And yet at the very end, we have this almost offhand, though it's not offhand, reminder that it's all dependent upon grace. Your hope through all things is based in grace. Hope for man is not in the works of the church or of men in general, but in Christ himself. And he will be vindicated in his victory at his imminent return. My friends, God wins. Rest in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this precious book that we have studied this year. And the many challenging sections that are there, and some that appear to be easier and yet are challenging in and of themselves as well when taken all in all. Lord, we come to the sure and certain knowledge that we don't know very much. But we are confident of this, that you win, you have won, and you will win. And that victory is ours by your grace alone. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died, rose, and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. We thank you, Father, for the passage we read earlier today in Psalm 53, where after bemoaning the wickedness of those who are corrupt. Lord, the prayer comes, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Lord, this passage and the passages immediately preceding it tell us the fulfillment that, yes, out of Zion, the new Jerusalem, in Jesus Christ, our salvation has come. You restore the fortunes of us, your people. And so, Lord, as Jacob and Israel were called upon to rejoice and be glad, so, Lord, let us rejoice and be glad in our delivery from sin and its kingdom by the matchless, perfect, complete victory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.